Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and looking forward to today because we've got some bonus open forum for you with Joe Heschmeyer. And I always am tempted to say our good friend Joe Heschmeyer, but he's not our good friend anymore. He works here, so he's not our friend anymore. He's our fellow employee, our comrade, brother at arms. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks for being here with us.
Thanks. I'd like to think we're still friends.
You think that, Joe. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. But we're not just friends. What's that when you work together? Not comrades. That sounds very, like, we're communists working together. We're colleagues. That's the word I was looking for,
co-workers.
Colleagues. Joe Heschmeyer is the author of a whole bunch of books, including Pope Peter. And then what's the one on Jesus?
Who am I, Lord?
Finding your identity in Christ. Wait, why are you laughing
about
that?
I have a new one out now, actually, called A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, on St. Joseph.
Yeah, thank you. I don't know why you find it funny to say the names of your books. Because I can't, is what you're saying. Okay, fair
yes,
enough.
Yes.
888-318-7884. Open forum means you can ask Joe whatever you like. We love to have calls from people who are not Catholics. Whether you're a Protestant, Orthodox person, or not a Christian person, if you're practicing another faith or practicing no faith at all, if you have a question about the Catholic Church, Catholic beliefs, want to know something about the Pope, you want to know something about the sacraments, the moral life, 888-318-7884. Bible questions also welcome, 888-318-7884. Joe, you're also going to have another book coming out soon, and I know this because I probably shouldn't tell you this. I accidentally got a look at the cover today.
Ooh, I actually haven't seen the cover of the new book yet.
I kind of suspected that I had seen it before you, and it's really good. They did a really good job.
Are we going to tell them anything else about it, or just it's a book with a good cover? I hear that's the best way to judge a book.
What else? How else are you going to judge it? Yeah, but the thing is, I brought them my book, and I was like, why did you make my book look like this, and you made Joe's book look like that? Look at how good Joe's book looks.
But yours is going to be good on the inside, so you've got that going for
okay,
you.
Okay, thanks, Joe. No, I think my book looks good. Why do you say that? Are you trying to hurt me?
888-318-7884.
The early church, am I allowed to say this or not? There's like a big announcement coming. I don't want to say it out loud.
Not that I know of.
You know what?
Building it up so much we have to.
The early church was the Catholic Church. That's the name of the new book from Joe Heschmeyer. The early church was the Catholic Church. That's a good title, Joe.
Oh, thanks. I can't take any credit for it. Our good friend Todd, and good friend and colleague Todd, came up with the title. So, but I'm excited for it. What it is for anyone who's listening and wondering about this, the book is just looking at particular issues and showing that these aren't some like later medieval or modern innovation. This isn't something that like dates back to like Constantine or to St. Augustine or anything you may have heard. That at the several different Catholic distinctives that we're looking at in the book, these are things that everyone in the early church believed. And they're the kind of things where if you're going to reject them, you have to think that not only did they get things wrong, but in some cases they were actually lying about what the apostles taught, because they didn't just say, this is our best understanding of the biblical evidence. They said, like, the apostles instituted one bishop per city, for instance. And so if they get that wrong, that's not just like, you know, we read the same passage and we came to different conclusions. They're saying, like, no, this is something they came into our town and they did. And we have written records of it. And so that's the kind of thing where you can't write it off that easily. Yeah. But we'll get into that, of course, much more when the book actually comes out.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You're welcome to ask Joe whatever you like. We love taking your calls for open forum. 888-318-7884. So that means you had to do a lot of reading of the church fathers, Joe. And so do you have a favorite early church father?
I really like St. Irenaeus, and I really like St. Justin Martyr. So can I choose two? Actually, you know what? I'm going to go St. Ignatius of Antioch, top of the – like, I've been looking a lot at the apostolic fathers, like the ones from the 100s and 200s, because I anticipate there are going to be plenty of Protestants who say, well, sure, Christianity looked very Roman Catholic by like the 300s and the 400s. That's too late. So I'm focusing really heavily on the 1 and 200s. If we're going for like church fathers from a later date, in the 300s, St. Optatus is probably my favorite. In the 100s, St. Ignatius.
Yeah. All right. Very good. I like it. I like it all. You didn't say Polycarp, my favorite, but all right. But there's not that much from Polycarp. But the striking thing about those early writings, and I'm so glad you wrote this book, is people, I think sometimes people have an idea that we don't know very much about the early church, that it's all just kind of, I don't know, there's like, just like there's these decades and maybe even centuries where it's all fuzzy, and then all of a sudden there's Constantine in it, and then it's clear then. But these earliest church fathers, the ones who actually knew the apostles, like Clement and Polycarp, they expressed a Catholic faith. That's what they taught, a Catholic faith.
Yeah. Well, and St. Ignatius. I mean, Ignatius, really famously, he talks about how if you don't believe in the real presence, we can't be in communion with you. Like, if you don't believe that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Jesus, we can't share a common communion, because that's what we believe about communion. Now, he's writing this in like 107, and this is someone who studied under the Apostle John, who had died like 7 years earlier. And he's on his way, Ignatius is on his way at the time he's writing this, to his own martyrdom. Like, this is someone who dies for the Christian faith. This is someone who's formed for decades under an apostle. The idea that he got things wrong or didn't care about orthodoxy or would have missed the mark that much, which is what you right. really have to believe if you're going to reject the Eucharist, it's hard to make any kind of coherent system out of that kind of claim. Like, it's easy to just say, oh, I disagree with him. But like, okay, dig in deeper. What are you saying about, are you saying he misunderstood what he heard for decades? Are you saying that he was a heretic? Are you saying like what is your actual theory? How do you make sense of this evidence? Because the evidence is really pointing towards the real presence being true.
Yeah. Yeah. Just to be clear, Polycarp was a hearer of the Apostle John. But you're saying Ignatius was also a student of the Apostle John.
Yes, the two of them were friends and fellow disciples of John. Ignatius actually has a letter he writes to Polycarp on his way to the martyrdom as well. So it's one of the seven letters we have from Ignatius.
Yeah, and you just can't. I don't know. I would be interested sometime to hear a Protestant scholar talk about Ignatius, because as a Catholic, when I read it, I go, well, this is our faith. This is the Catholic faith. Like, he talks about, you cannot separate yourself from the bishop. You have to be in communion with the bishop. You must understand that this Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus. It just, all of it is so Catholic. I'd be interested. I wonder how much you've exposed yourself to that. Like,
there's been kind of some shifts in Protestant thinking about it. So the first wave of kind of Protestant engagement with Ignatius really goes back to the time of the Reformers. John Calvin was one of the clearest representatives of this. And Calvin argued that Ignatius was a later forgery. He says Ignatius didn't write those letters.
No.
And I mean, at the time, like, he's writing in an era in which, like, in the 100 to 150 years before him, a number of things that were taken for granted as being from the church fathers were exposed as like forgeries or what are called pseudo-epigraphical. Like, they weren't actually written by the people we assume they were. So I get where he's coming from. But it really is like he's wrong about this. And like, scholars today are almost unanimous that the seven letters in what's called the shorter rescission are actually written by Ignatius. It's hard to explain how to account for them otherwise, and their widespread and their acceptance and everything. Like, they check mm-hmm. out from a scholarly perspective. The fact that Calvin thinks that they're later Catholic forgeries is actually a pretty big admission of how Catholic they are.
Oh, yes. Right, right. And like you said, through no fault of his own, there's no reason that Calvin had to accept them as legitimate letters of a person who knew St. John. But their modern scholarship has just taken the legs out from that argument. These are real letters from Ignatius, who knew John.
Yeah, you'll find Protestant scholars into about the 19th century or so continuing to deny that Ignatius is the actual author of the letters. But these days, it's very rare to find anyone still holding that kind of belief. Now you find much more Like people arguing that Ignatius is second or third generation Christianity and kind of the mark of the decadence setting in.
Yeah.
You know, so it's the idea that, and you'll find this even in some of what Eamon Duffy has to say, like this idea that with Ignatius, you have a turning away from like the charismatic, inspired, kind of freewheeling church of the first century to something institutional and structured and like ritualistic in the second century. And so they actually view him basically as like, where the rot sets in or like where things go bad. So he makes for a convenient villain because he's so clear in his Catholicity.
Ah, yeah.
So even there, I think a lot of people, they kind of have to acknowledge like, oh yeah, he really did hold to these Catholic teachings because he's just such a clear writer that you kind of can't get around it. And then the third category are those who try to argue there's enough ambiguity. That like maybe he doesn't mean what he seems to be saying, and you can play that game with like anything, you know. But it's not very convincing with Ignatius.
888-318-7884 is our number. I'm really looking forward to the book. I'm looking forward to it coming out. Joe Heschmeyer, a very very fine writer. You're going to love this book. The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. It's not out yet though. So Joe, any books you'd recommend between now and then that they might want to read? You know, while they're waiting for The Early Church Was the Catholic Church to come out. Any thoughts?
Books on the early church or just
no,
books
just,
in general?
Just books in general, Joe. Any?
Oh, yes. I think there's a book called The Teacher of Strange Things by a fellow by the name of Cy Kellett.
What a great recommendation, Joe. Yeah. Let's take a break and we'll get back to all these phone calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call us now with your question on Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hey, it's Wednesday, and that means a new episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus, has dropped. You can check it out at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics, now available every Wednesday at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Raymond Arroyo.
Part of the success we've had on the world over, I attribute to the audience, my relationship with Mother Angelica, and her teaching me that when you sit with someone, you talk to them, and you create an environment where they will tell you things they wouldn't tell anyone else. That ease, that humor, that warmth, she gave me that, and that's what I try to impart and make a part of every interview we do on The World Over.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN-TV and radio.
Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, both hours today. So we're going to have a lot of fun. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. You want to talk about any of that stuff we just talked about, the early church being the Catholic Church and all the overwhelming historical evidence that the early church, the church of the apostles and the church right after the apostles was in fact very much like the Catholic Church is today. 888-318-7884. I mean, they didn't have a Vatican bank and all that stuff. But we're talking about in its essentials very much. They were smart not to have a Vatican bank. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that too. 888-318-7884. You ready to go to phones, Joe?
Yeah, let's do it.
All right, let's go to Jonathan in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube Live. You're first up, Jonathan. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Okay. So I'm 16 years old. I've been confirmed as a Catholic. I live in a very complicated Christian situation. Like, my grandfather is a Presbyterian minister, my uncle is a Catholic bishop. It's pretty mixed, it's all over the place.
It sounds like Thanksgiving is fun, though. It must be fun at Thanksgiving.
Yeah, yeah.
All right.
yeah. Anyway, so I was doing a lot of research on what we believe as Catholics, what we, you know, try to understand, you know, what do Protestants believe to try to understand better, and also about what do people of other religions. The topic I keep on getting stuck on is about the theory of reincarnation. It's not really about what it is about. You know, I looked into all the Trent Horn posts on Catholic Answers and the videos, and I completely agree with everything that he said. The theology just doesn't make any sense. The question I have is merely based on the testimonies that people claim, not just any testimony, but specifically one.
Well, you mean of people who claim to have been reincarnated?
Yes.
I gotcha. Okay, and is the one a public figure or somebody close to you who claims to be reincarnated?
It's not somebody that I know. Nobody in my family or friend background claims to be that way. I'm specifically talking about an occasion. I'm not sure if you guys are probably, I don't know if you probably heard of this story, maybe you did. They call it the reincarnation story of a kid who proclaimed to be a World War II veteran pilot. He is from Louisiana. There's a book written about it, and it was written by his parents. It's called The Sole Survivor.
Okay.
So,
I just want to get at something, Jonathan. So this gives you compelling evidence. This testimony of this person in this child in Louisiana, or maybe not a child anymore, I don't know, who claims this, and I'm sure there's evidence presented. So you want Joe to tell you what? Because you said you understand the theology. What are you looking for from Joe?
I'm just wondering, you know, how do we as Catholics respond to that?
That's a really good question. I think there's a few things. One is somebody's testimony is going to be an important piece of evidence, but not the end-all be-all. Meaning, like, we take eyewitness testimony very seriously, but someone saying that they have, like, this idea that they had a past life, we should be pretty skeptical of that for a few reasons. One, from the perspective of religions that believe in reincarnation, most, if not all of them, don't believe that your memories go with you from one life to the next. So it doesn't match up even with what other religions believe about reincarnation that do believe in reincarnation. In the same way that, like, you know, as Catholics, we believe that life begins at conception. You know, scientifically, it's pretty demonstrable. But that doesn't mean that you remember your time as a fetus or as an embryo. Like, that doesn't follow. So someone who tried to prove the pro-life case by saying they could remember when they were, like, in the first trimester, I think even other pro-lifers would say, that seems a little sketchy. You know, because everything we know about memory doesn't match up with that. It's much more likely that we're dealing with something like imagination, or especially in a case where it's a kid and their parents, and the parents stand to make a lot of money off of book sales, I think we have a pretty plausible motive for why the parents might intentionally or unintentionally lead a kid into saying that he believes, like, he remembers things that he wouldn't otherwise say that he believes that he remembers. Now, as an aside, I think the same thing about, you know, people who write books about how their kids went to heaven and came back. Like, I'm skeptical of all of those because you're dealing with the least reliable kind of witnesses, little kids who regularly in court, their testimony is given little weight because they have a really hard time separating truth from fantasy and are very prone to kind of other people imprinting memories for them. So in some of the court cases back in the 80s and 90s with daycares, there were people who were put in prison because they were, like, the daycare providers were investigated for crimes they never committed. But the police asked questions that were a little too leading and convinced these kids that things had been done to them that hadn't actually been done. And I don't think in those cases that people were actually ill-motivated. The idea is simply that it's actually really easy to mislead a little kid into thinking they remember something that they don't remember. Like, they're not particularly accurate eyewitnesses. So that's how I'd respond to the particulars of the case you're describing. The second, like, a question I like to ask people who say they believe in reincarnation is, like, well, how do you make sense of the population growth? Like, if everyone is just reincarnated, shouldn't we have the same population from year to year down through the centuries? Like, shouldn't there always be the same number of people? Or the same number of living things, however you want to go about that. However you slice it, we have enormous population growth over history, which doesn't make sense with a theory of reincarnation. And then the third thing is, if the person's at all open to Scripture, Scripture's really clear that you are created by God, and that when you die, you're judged and spend eternity with or apart from God. So, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's a pretty straightforward testimony to the fact that, like, you're not constantly dying and being reborn. Your soul does live forever, but not with, like, a whole series of different bodies that are disposable or different personalities, but as one enduring personality that spends eternity with God or eternity apart from God.
Jonathan, what do you think?
I completely agree. Like, I was looking at the testimonies, because there were many different versions of the story, and I kept on going through it bit by bit. And some of the story, some of the, you know, facts just didn't add up. Like, for example, apparently this child kept on getting reoccurring dreams of dying in an airplane, you know, like going into the sea, and you never heard from it again. And, the mother of that child, not the father, because I'm pretty sure the father was an evangelical Christian who didn't believe in reincarnation. The mother kept on nurturing the child by saying, you know, by using tactics that therapists that claim to, you know, work with those types of kids that say, like, you know, it's okay, those things happened, it's all in the past, you know. So pretty much, you know, they're just, you know, implanting those memories into those mm-hmm. kids. And, you know, if you look at, you know, I'll give you an example, look at me, look at you, look at anybody, most people that are sane, you know, they wouldn't claim such a thing at all. You know, I got a documentary of a specific cult in Australia, and the guy that owns it claims to be the reincarnation of Leonardo da Vinci, and he can't even draw. So I was like,
well,
yeah. I was like, oh, yeah.
Jonathan, I gotta leave it. But, you know, Leonardo used up all his talent in that last slide. He's got no drawing ability left. Come on, he made the it does seem like
we all know he was reincarnated as a turtle.
Yeah. Oh, do we? Oh, I didn't know that about. Right. Oh, so goodness. Was Donatello, and so was Michelangelo.
Raphael.
Got it. actually, Jonathan, it does seem to me. I mean, even the description of what that mother did, it sounds like some unconscious, or maybe conscious, but more likely unconscious coaching of the child. We see a lot of that, which is why I mean. Parents can sometimes be the greatest danger to the children. Jonathan, thanks very much for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. I got all the lines are full, though. Got to keep moving. So I'm going to continue. Austin in New York, watching on YouTube Live. You are next. Austin, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi. Recently I decided to do some writing review, like reviewing literature and grammar and all that. And I got up to ethos, pathos, logos, and kairos, I think like methods of persuasion for an argument. And as I was reviewing this, I realized, you know, the gospel as an argument, ethos, pathos, and logos kind of relates to the Trinity. And so my question was, how does ethos, pathos, logos relate to the Trinity? And, Kairos, because I also got up to Kairos, and it was the timeliness of an argument. I was suspecting maybe this has some relation with the Virgin Mary. So, yeah, that's my question. Like, how does logos work?
Yeah. Joe, go ahead. Classical rhetoric and the Trinity.
Yeah, so ethos, pathos, and logos, for people who may not be familiar with it, logos is kind of the logic. It's the just the facts kind of portion. Ethos is like the speaker's credibility, and pathos is more of the personal or subjective kind of emotional appeal. Now, I've never seen any Christian theologians take this as a model for the Trinity. There may be some out there. The closest I can think of is what St. Augustine gives what's called the intellectual analogy for the Trinity, and where he looks at three different parts of the mind to show how, like, those three parts coexisting, but not being, like, three separate. Like, it isn't, like, one-third of your mind, one-third of your mind, one-third of your mind. He uses that as kind of an analogy for the Trinity. That's the closest thing I can think of offhanded. Now, I think if you wanted to come up with one, now, logos is used to describe Jesus in John 1. So there's a connection there. There's a much deeper history in logos. So logos means like logic, but it also means like blueprint and design, and it means word. So it's this idea of kind of a building block of thinking, you know, words and ideas and blueprints. And so in that sense, like the ancient Greeks used to believe, even before the time of Christianity, that God or the gods had built the universe according to a blueprint, according to a logos. And St. John basically says, yes, but this logos is the word emanating from the Heavenly Father from all eternity. And this logos is a person, not just an idea. Like the logos is made flesh. Oh, let's jump in and get this on the second half of the commercial break, if that's all right.
Okay, hang on, Austin. We'll be right back. Lots of folks on the line. Joe Heschmeyer here for 2 hours of open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Right back after this. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kids' soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, Pastoral Counselor Kevin Prendergast joins us to mark the anniversary of the founding of AA and connect the 12 steps to Catholic spirituality. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour and next. You can get his book, Pope Peter, wherever good books are sold. You can get it at our shop, shop.catholic.com, if you want. Joe, very fine apologist, and open forum 2 hours means anybody can call 888-318-7884. And when we left, we were on the line with Austin in New York watching on YouTube. And the question has to do with the terms of the classical rhetoric, the classical kind of science of rhetoric, ethos, logos, and pathos. Do those aspects of rhetoric relate to the persons of the Trinity? And Joe, you were in the midst of answering that.
Yeah, I was saying, like, we have a biblical foundation to connect one of the three, logos. As long as we understand that, like, logos, when it's used in the rhetorical context, usually means something a lot narrower than logos used in the biblical context. Like logos used in the context of rhetoric usually just means like logic or the logical portion of what you're saying. Whereas logos used in the biblical context includes the idea of word, and it includes probably something like the idea of blueprint as well. So even there's a little bit loose of a connection. I think if you were going to try to force a connection, you could say ethos dealing with the personal credibility. There's something in regards to the first person of the Trinity that we see there, that the Father is made known in the Son and in the Holy Spirit's indwelling. The Holy Spirit's indwelling would come a little bit close to something like pathos, where you have kind of that personal connection, where it's not just you're a credible speaker. It's not just that you're making a logical argument. It's also that you're connecting with the person. So as with all Trinitarian analogies, we want to say this one's going to be more dissimilar than it is similar to the Trinity. Like, there's no analogy for the Trinity that lands on all fours and it's just like right on. This is exactly like the Trinity. You're not going to find that in creation. So all we can do is say certain things that we see remind us in a certain way of certain aspects of the Trinity. So I think that's about as close as we'd probably be able to get with this. And then the last part of Austin's question was about Kairos, which is that notion of like a particular time, like distinct from Chronos. Like Kairos has this very sense of like the right time. And I like the way he connects that with the Virgin Mary and with the Incarnation. And I think if you wanted to make a biblical connection there, when St. Paul says that Christ is born in the fullness of time, he's making a Kairos-like argument that Christ's birth isn't just at a random point in history, and Christ's birth isn't as such that like the time and place are irrelevant. Like it matters when and where he's born. And so there is something of the particularity of the Incarnation that Kairos maybe points to as a concept in a way that we don't necessarily always have a word for in English.
Austin, thank you for that very, very interesting question. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, lots of folks on the line. We'll keep moving and get to as many as we can. It's open forum today, a little bonus open forum for a Wednesday. Next up is Thomas in Needville, Pennsylvania, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Thomas, go ahead with your question.
Hello. Yeah. Anyways, my question was, because I've heard some Orthodoxes, like they're claiming that the Pope wasn't in office or wasn't a or that we made up the doctrine of papal infallibility, or that even if I do recognize the Pope as the office and apostolic lineage, that if I don't think he's the perfect voice of God, that then I'm a schismatic, I'm one of them or something like that. So I'm just wondering about, because he had the early church, he's writing a book on the early church. I mean, he seems like a good guy to ask.
Yeah, I think the short answer is no, that's not true at all. Like, it's not true that infallibility of the Pope originates in the 600. And it's also not true that infallibility of the Pope means that we think that the Pope is just the mouthpiece of God. Neither of those are remotely accurate. So I would say if the person telling you this thinks that the Pope is like that what Catholics believe is that the papacy is the mouthpiece of God, then it's not surprising they don't find evidence for that in the early church. You're not going to find that kind of belief because it's just not what the Catholic Church believes. But to the idea of what papal infallibility actually is, there's this sense of the church presiding in love, which is the way Ignatius of Antioch describes the Church of Rome in 107 AD. You know, that there's some special place that the Church of Rome has. We see even before that in 96 or so, Clement of Rome, the Pope, intervening in affairs in Corinth, where he's settling an internal matter within the church in the East, and he's writing from Rome at a time when the Apostle John is still alive. So we see this kind of authority being exercised in the church. We also see the Pope being able to speak and act in the person of St. Peter. And we see this, for instance, in the what's called the Tome of Leo, when Pope Leo the Great writes to the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon. He writes a letter in 449. They receive it in 451. And when they receive it, he settles a major Christological dispute that had been raging in the East and which the Eastern fathers had actually gotten wrong a few years earlier. Well, Leo sets the record straight, and they respond by saying that Peter has spoken through Leo. and accepting this as Orthodox doctrine. So you have those kind of things in both the East and the West, going back much earlier to like 180 and Against Heresies by Irenaeus. He talks about how you can trace apostolic succession through any of the churches founded by the apostles. But the reason that he chooses to trace it through Rome is because it's of necessity that everyone agrees with this church. So you have a church in the first and second century that is able to act in an authoritative way in which the other Christians understand it to be of theological importance, that they're in agreement with that church. Like, that's what we mean when we're talking about papal infallibility, not the idea that, like, the Pope has, like, a red phone that he uses to talk to God, or, like, that when the Pope opens his mouth, like, the divine scripture comes out or something like that. Like, it's all about basically understanding what we mean about papal infallibility, and then you can see that this is the oldest vision of the role of St. Peter and his successors.
Thomas, I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the question. The only thing I heard out of all of that is the Pope mailed the letter in 449 and it didn't get there till 451. That is some impressive postal work right there. What happened? Is that just how the post office worked in those days? Like, it'll get there in a couple of years.
And if you've ever lived in Italy, that's still how the post office works.
Thanks, Thomas, for that question. Let's go to Chuck in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio Channel 130. Chuck, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, thanks for taking the call. It's kind of a general question, not necessarily specific or anything, but maybe there's an answer to it. But if God is unconditional love, you know, not just love like men, but on a greater sense, but truly unconditional, and he has to be, that's an attribute, and no other way could have any other attribute, you know, opposite of that. And he's, you know, a complete being until, you know, and then he decides to have creation. Where would the idea of evil and jealousy and envy and any sins that man have even come from? I mean, is his love perfect when compared to ours? And yet not, you know, actually perfect. I just say if he's unconditional love and can't be any other way, and he was complete in his existence. I mean, I understand the reason for human freedom and all of those things, but I just, you know, where would the idea that such things such as evil could even exist if it didn't exist in him in any way?
Okay, Joe?
Yeah, this is a really metaphysically rich question. When St. Thomas Aquinas... in the Summa is talking about the existence of God. If you're familiar with the format of the Summa, what Aquinas does, he takes the best arguments he can think of against Catholic teaching on every point, and he presents them in the best way he can, and then he tries to answer them. And when he comes up to the existence of God, he's able to come up with basically two arguments he can think of against the existence of God. And one of them is the one that you just said, that if God is infinitely good, how can we say there's also evil in the world? And that's literally just like objection one. Now, he answers it by saying that God, being the highest good, only allows evil to exist because his omnipotence and his goodness can bring good even out of evil. So God, being infinitely good, still permits evil so that he can draw good out of evil. That's different than him willing evil or like desiring that evil exists, but it is him allowing it because he wants some good to come of it. Now, any kind of analogy to God, as I just kind of alluded to with the Trinity, we're going to have like weak analogies when we talk about God. But one of the analogies we can safely make, because Scripture makes it, is with parenting. And like as a parent or as a teacher, you permit your kids or your students to make a certain amount of mistakes because you can allow them to learn from it. That doesn't mean you want your kids to screw up. It doesn't mean you want them to make mistakes. But it means that like a parent or a teacher who made no space for that would actually stifle the kids from growing. Like a parent who refused to allow their kids to like get hurt or to make mistakes or mess up in any way is not actually parenting well. I know that's maybe a little more controversial to say now than it would have been back in the time of Scripture or in the time of Aquinas, like because we think we can like protect our kids from everything. It's not real. It's not realistic. So to the question of like, where does evil come from? I'd say this. One, we know God permits it to exist in the loose sense of exist because he can draw good out of it. Two, when we're talking about evil, we're not talking about something that has metaphysical existence in the way that goodness does. We're talking about the perversion of goodness. That so, for instance, Adam and Eve, what is this specific thing that they're tempted with in the garden? It's the idea of being made like God. That's a good thing for them to want. Like, they should want to be made like God. God wants to make them like God. The way the devil tempts him isn't with a bad object. The way the devil tempts him is to try to seize a good on their own rather than to, like, humbly receive it. So where does evil come from? Through the corruption and misappropriation of good. That's kind of the origin, or the genesis, if you will, of evil. There's much, much, much more that could be said about that. But the idea is basically this, like, every created being is unlike God in this sense. Every created being is, by definition, created and finite, whereas God is uncreated and infinite. And so our grasp of perfect goodness is not like God's perfect possession of infinite goodness. And so we're able to, with our free will, turn away from the good God wants to give us and try to seize goodness on our own in a way that is actually destructive and leads to corruption and evil.
Chuck, thanks very, very much. I appreciate that question. I would refer you, if you want to continue investigating that, to trycatholic.com, because this is one of the things that many of our apologists have written on. There's a great deal of just free material there that you can get on the problem of evil. Just go to Catholic.com and put in the problem of evil, or just the word evil, and you'll find all sorts of helpful stuff there. Thanks, Chuck, very much. I got to go to a break. Our number is 888-318-7884. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, and he's here with us both hours. Your call's welcome, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're religious or not. 888-318-7884. Joe just was here in California recording a new course for the School of Apologetics. It will be out soon. But already there are 8 courses out in the School of Apologetics. Almost 7,000 people have taken at least one of the courses, and you can get the courses at a special rate this summer right now. During this month, we've got the summer enrollment drive going on. A full course is just $50. One of the mini courses is $25. You get a college level of material with the video, with the supplementary materials. There's just no grading or tests. It's just there for you to learn. Head over to schoolofapologetics.com or go to shop.catholic.com and just visit the School of Apologetics category there and get your journey started. $50 for a full course right now at the School of Apologetics.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I just wanted to thank you for your show. It's made such a huge difference in my faith life, because if you don't know why you're doing things and you're just going through the motions, it's totally pointless. But if you know why, it's infinitely meaningful. So you really helped me make a 180.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest this hour. He's now an apologist here at Catholic Answers, and we're super proud and happy about that. He just completed making a course for our School of Apologetics. He's doing all kinds of stuff, including writing books and doing the radio show here now. And a few months ago, when Joe came aboard, I just think the feeling in the building was one of yes, because this is one of the guys who really, really brings a comprehensive knowledge, just a vast knowledge of the Catholic faith, so he can help answer questions about all kinds of things, but also has the heart for it, man. He really wants to lead people to Jesus. So Wanted to say that again, Joe, because we're really happy that you're here.
You know, you flatter me. I'm very grateful. It's such a tremendous honor. I keep telling people it's like playing for the Yankees, but in a good way.
Like the Red Sox is what you mean. Like playing for the Yankees, but in a good way. That would be playing for the Red Sox. 888-3187-884. Although I can be proud of the Padres this year. The Padres tearing it up. Second best team in all of baseball, I think.
You know what? I'm a Royals fan, so this is actually kind of a tender subject right now.
No, I'm sorry about that. Yeah, I apologize. Yeah. We'll just go back to questions. Jim in Virginia. we're going to Jim. Jim in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM, satellite radio. Happy to have you, Jim. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Thank you. Yes, thank you, and you guys are doing a great job.
Thank you.
Nice to meet you, Joe. Here it is. Real quick, old school, Catholic school in the 50s, a traditional home. I buy everything. You don't have to convince me. I just go, you know, from that day and on, it was all good. The thing that got me as I became an adult, I'm 70 now, and the thing I struggle with when I talk to other people that throw it in your face because society has changed so much is, and just personally, I was an altar boy too as well, but I think that was so atrocious, but not so much the priest doing it, but it was the crisis of leadership or the lack of leadership.
Yeah.
I have a military background, pretty extensive, including the military academy. So I do value, you know, being honest, trustworthy, having character, having integrity. But it just seemed to rip the soul out of the church. And I have a hard time, and I'm Knights of Columbus guy too. But it's really affected me personally. I don't share it with people and stand up and say anything about it. I just, you know, do my job, head down, and just do it. But it personally... if I was a leader, you know, that person would be kicked out.
Yeah.
The organization might even be closed and said, get rid of it. Let's start all over again. This is how terrible I think it hit me. What's the response we give to the non-Catholics who sometimes will hang that on your head on a Friday night cocktail party discussion or just in my own soul?
Right.
How do I resolve that?
Thank you, Jim.
Yeah, that's such a good, heartfelt question. And one I've had to really grapple with myself too, you know, because I think every serious Catholic, the more you love the church, the more it's just heartbreaking to see that kind of scandal and kind of that rot from inside. And I think you're right that, like, there really are two scandals in question here. There are the horrible actions of the priests and then the horrible actions of those who covered up for them, the other priests, the bishops, the psychologists, you know, everyone who just kind of bounced them back from place to place. All of that really is a scandal, and we can try to contextualize it. You know, we can talk about like ways society was different, but I think we want to avoid anything that sounds like it's diminishing the gravity of it.
Yeah.
For me, it comes down to something like this. Like when I read scripture, I see the people of God behaving horribly on most of the pages. Like, especially going through the Old Testament, and you look at, you know, for instance, to just take one example. When the people are complaining in the desert, God sends fiery serpents, and then they cry out to him for relief. And so he has Moses build a brass serpent, then they can turn to it and be saved. And it's a prefigurement of the cross and of Christ. But within a pretty short span of time, the people have started worshiping the brass serpent given to them by God as an idol. And it's just like they don't miss a chance to miss a chance. Like they just everywhere they could go wrong, it seems like they go wrong. And so often, looking around the church today, you can have a similar kind of feeling. Now, one of the things God says to Israel is, like, I didn't choose you because you were so great, but because you were so small. That, like, a really great people, if they're successful, you might describe it to just normal worldly success. But when God takes this tiny tribe in the middle of the desert and preserves them as the Israelites and then as the Jewish people for all of human history, from the time they're chosen, that's hard to explain from a merely secular perspective. So likewise, like Hilaire Belloc said, you know, as a Catholic, I'm obliged to believe in the divine institution of the church. But for someone who isn't a believer, it might be enough to consider that a merely human institution run with such knavish imbecility wouldn't last a fortnight. In other words, that like God shows the success of the church even in the face of or even somehow through the incompetence and sinfulness, often shocking levels of both from the church's leaders. And I say that with appropriate reverence and love for good bishops, right? But like also recognizing that we weren't promised just good bishops. Like Judas is one of the apostles. So you have these things, you know, from the very beginning. So I think what I would say is just like, we aren't, go back all the way to the fourth century. There was what was called the Donatist controversy. And back then, the scandal was, again, in large part over the clergy, over the bishops and the priests, because there had been in like the 270s, the Diocletian persecution. And during that time, a lot of bishops and priests had renounced the faith and even like betrayed fellow Christians or turned over the church's goods to pagan authorities to be destroyed. And it's a really kind of shocking scandal. One we haven't, thanks be to God, had to deal with in the modern age. And so after that, people were wondering, like, how can we still be Catholic? And St. Augustine had what I thought was a beautiful response, basically saying, look, you shouldn't be here just because of the holiness even of the saints of the church. Like, you shouldn't be here just because some of the priests and some of the bishops are holy, because even the holy ones are infinitely less than Christ. Like, you should be here because Christ founded the church. Like, you know, when we say, like, you don't leave Peter over Judas, the truth is that you don't leave Jesus over Judas. Like, it isn't just like, well, there's still some good bishops out there. It's like, well, even if that's true, even if all of the bishops in the world were totally saints, that would still not be a good enough reason to join the Catholic Church. The one and only reason to join the Catholic Church is because Jesus founded it and promises to continue to preserve and protect it, even in the midst of all the scandals and messes that the church finds herself in, often through her own fault.
Jim, I want you to respond because I was very impressed with what you had to say, especially as a military leader, just this sense of this utter betrayal of leadership in the church is really what it is. So go ahead. Do you have a response for Joe?
Well, I think it was a reaffirmation that we're not perfect people. The institution, it's like, a marriage between people, that it's not so much the people that you're dedicated to the marriage to make it work. And then, of course, the people are the key players. And so when you dishonor your wife or spouse, you're dishonoring the marriage, the contract, the pact. And even in light of that, it's still not a perfect, you know, we're imperfect beings. Right. I think what I heard today was, you know, we're just imperfect. It's an organization, but it's divinely inspired by Christ. So it has that, I guess, extra spin of credibility. And despite, you know, the imperfections of human beings trying to run this thing, and sometimes they run it into the ground, and sometimes they do a great job. So, yeah, no, I understand. It was nice to hear it in such terms. So thank you.
Well, I'd also add, I think actual insights have come out of this where we go, well, there's a certain kind of seminary formation that does not work. We can't go back to that. We need to change. And in some places, not everywhere, but in some places, the message is getting through and seminary formation has really changed. And there's a certain kind of understanding of the role of a bishop that we can't go back to, that doesn't work. You can't go back to the office of the bishop has to not be designed to function in a medieval world. It has to be designed to function in the modern world. And it didn't. And we didn't update it. And we didn't have fixes in canon law and in structures of the church. And so all those things, I think, are happening. And I'm actually very hopeful about the Pope just updated the criminal code of canon law. And he's that's a serious business. And it's not, even the response is not perfect, but I do feel like we've been, you know, the scandal hit us in waves. And because it hit in waves, we kept having to go, nope, we didn't get to the root of the problem yet. We still didn't get to the root of the problem. Yeah. And so little by little, it's very slow and painful. But I do feel, I don't know if you feel this way, Joe, we are getting to the root of the problem.
Yeah, I mean, I was a seminarian for 5 years. And so I can speak a little bit into that part, that like the seminary formation I read about, especially when you're reading the kind of horror stories of priests who went horribly awry, is such a different world that it's unrecognizable to me. Or you read these stories of guys who were just totally scandalized by what they saw in seminary, and I wasn't. Like, I was surrounded by guys who were actively striving to be holy, and who, where there really wasn't a culture of complacency or just kind of that smug clericalism. Now, to be sure, it was still a culture of sin. Like, it was still a culture where, like, the other guys I was with were fallen. But it was not in a different way than you'd find in a parish or in your own home or anywhere else in that sense.
Jim, thanks very much for the chance to have that conversation. I really appreciate it. I do hope it was in some ways helpful. I usually find Joe Heschmeyer helpful. We're going to do another hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. Don't go anywhere. Joe Heschmeyer is going to take your call. But I see a couple lines open. So you can get your call in now. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. We're not pulling any punches. You can ask whatever you want, and you don't have to be Catholic to ask. Everybody, welcome. 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live right after this.